Well, we were in Acts 10 the last time we met, so we'll get back to Acts chapter 10. We're going to have another session once when we sort of discuss a whole range of things. But here we are in Acts chapter 10. Now, we had just read from verse 9 on. Remember, Acts 10 is the issue of Cornelius. Cornelius was not a Jew, but he was very sympathetic to the Jews. When we say not a Jew, by the way, that's a very technical term. If they're not circumcised, I don't care how friendly they are or whatever, they're not Jewish, period. And so he was one that gave money to them. And by the way, this is another kind of interesting thing to it. You know, he only had, a couple of hundred soldiers under him, and they lived like kings. I don't think our military people with that many people under live that high. You know, I don't think of the big salaries until you're up around bird colonel or something like that. But that's what they did, nevertheless. So we have Peter's vision from verse 9 in Acts 10 on. So let's start there. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey, these are the people from Cornelius. They're on a journey. And approaching the city, of course, Peter didn't know about this, but Luke did. He put this all together. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, I don't see many of the commentaries saying this, so maybe I misunderstand something. But see, he says, "Kill and eat." And Peter didn't say, "Well, there's one clean animal in here. I'll go get him." So I assume that all the animals were unclean. Either that or there's something about admixture that says they're unclean. But whatever it was, he says that he can't eat any of these because they're impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So God had the ability to make an animal clean even though it was not. This happened three times and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now that must have been a nightmare to a person who kept kosher like Peter did. It must have been really something else. It's hard for you and me to think of that because we don't have such restrictions. And even in America, most all the Jews you'll meet don't think anything about sitting at table with you, even if they eat clean animals and you don't. Remember back then, they wouldn't sit at the same table with you because you were eating the wrong kind of animal. So I've never seen any Jewish person be that careful, even if they were from Israel or whatever. So that's what he had. He had this vision, and of course God was telling him something he didn't know what he was telling him, and that is that he would be talking to a Gentile about the things of God soon. But nevertheless, what he says. Now let's see, in Isaiah 56, something about what God says. Isaiah 56. And most of my quotes here are the NIV. Isaiah 56, verse 1, "This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it." And by the way, most people today that say to keep the Sabbath, they don't. A Sabbath day's journey is a very small amount. I know a lot of people that talk about keeping Sabbath and they drive many miles to church and they say, "I'm keeping the Sabbath." Well, they're not, because there was a very definite limitation. Now, if you're ever at Farmer's Market in L.A. and you're there Friday night, you'll see some Jews who keep Sabbath right. They're all in their black clothes headed for synagogue and they're walking. And they're walking a Sabbath day's journey or less. And they're counting their steps and their distance or whatever. Well, they've done it often enough, they don't have to. But that's the way it's supposed to be done. So when you've got your Jewish friend with a nice car and he goes out on Sabbath day to get to the synagogue, he's not keeping Sabbath, period. He goes too far. So he says, blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps Sabbath without desecrating it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. And there were, we read one in the book of Acts already, a eunuch that was practicing Judaism. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenants. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer to all nations. And of course, that ultimately, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So, of course, in this passage, it talks about Gentiles who would someday be saved also. By the way, notice it doesn't have the usual plan of salvation we're used to. They did not do that or even know about it. The salvation plan that we have in Paul's epistles is simply not there. And again, we want to make that a big point, that what we give to people today as the salvation message, you don't find it in the Old Testament. You find hints of it that we all know more about now, but you don't find it. And of course, God talks about both Jews who practice things correctly and Gentiles who will someday do so, and that would all be all happening. So Peter goes up there, he sees this vision. It says, arise, kill and eat. He says, I can't, they're all unclean. And God's trying to give him a message that maybe we're going to go to some of these unclean Gentiles soon. And they were. But that's what he's doing, is all new. By the way, I don't understand what people who start the present dispensation in Acts 2 do with verses like this. I mean, this is so obvious that this has nothing to do with us today. That how can people say the church started in Acts 2? Where did they get this stuff from? And the more you look at it, the more you shake your head a little bit. Now, after his vision, we are not left in doubt about its meaning, according to one person. The unclean creatures represented the Gentiles. The Jews, God's peculiar treasure, had long considered the Gentiles common and unclean, and in many respects they were. This particular man who commanded 100 folks, why, he was very faithful, gave to the Jews and everything else. He never became one, though. He never went through circumcision. So he was not a Jew. He was not a Jew in any way. He was not a proselyte or anything else like that, because he had not come in and done all of that. So this is really the first time since before Abraham that a Gentile would come to the Lord without first becoming a Jew. They quite often would become a Jew, and then as a Jew they would come to the Lord. So we come here to Acts 10 and verse 17. Acts 10 and verse 17. When Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. I guess the whole neighborhood would hear that one. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So he had this direct orders. Men have arrived. Time for you to get moving. Isn't that what he's saying? Peter went down and said to the man, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied. By the way, this is one of the most interesting passages in Scripture. People at both ends of this had visions. Both ends of it. Cornelius had a vision. Peter had a vision. So they had all of it. The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. And by the way, you have to be a little careful with some of these things, because he hadn't converted to Judaism yet. And never does, because God didn't make him do so. Who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you have to say. And you can just hear things going around in Peter's mind as to what all in the world that means. Because remember, he didn't even sit down to eat with a Gentile. And now he's going to go in one's house. And all that meant. So Peter invited the men who were at his door into the house to be his guests. The next day, and that's another thing, see, here's some Gentiles. They stayed in that house. That means, I guess, they kept kosher to some extent, because I don't think anything else would be there. But nevertheless, what they did. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. Now, this is a 2 days journey. It never says they ran. About how far could you walk in a day? Let's assume it's about a 10-hour walk. A few miles? 10 miles?
Joppa, is that Caesarea?
No, but it says it took them 2 days. So whatever the normal pace for them to walk, that's what they did for 2 days. I figured a maximum of 20 miles.
Yeah.
And just think, today, that's 20 minutes. See, we can't really relate to these people. These people took 2 days and so forth. So anyways, on the 24th verse, it says, the following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now that's kind of an interesting way to react, isn't it? But this is the one that God has told him can come and give him the truth. And so that's what he's looking for. Now it says in Acts 10, and 34, because all this keeps going on, about Acts 10:34, Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. What does he mean by that? You see, before this episode, God clearly showed favoritism toward the Jew. This is something a lot of people never understand. And apparently Cornelius did. So Peter opened his mouth and said, when he gets down to verse 34, he says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now here's an interesting question you might think about. Did he think that a week ago? No. He didn't think that a week ago. In 1 week, he understood all kinds of things. I think he'd probably be afraid that he might overstep a bound, because they had very strict rules. Did he think about this... why there's no heavens? He didn't have a voice like Paul did that said, here, do this. But just this nudging of the Spirit with a vision. That's all it did. Let's go all the way back to the book of Exodus. Here plagues are unfolding on the Egyptians. We come down to the end of the third plague, and that would be in chapter 8. Now the first three plagues fell on all the children of Israel, but now God is going to do something different. So the whole thing with Cornelius is a totally different episode. Back in Exodus 8:22, Exodus 8:22 and 23, I will sever or separate in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. Where's Goshen? Goshen's right on one little part of Egypt. That's where they stood for us. They lived there for a long time. That no swarm of flies shall be there. To the end, thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And then, of course, this is repeated again in the next verse. I will put a division between my people and thy people. So when the Jews lived in Egypt, they lived in their own little section. And in their section, they could keep kosher. And people don't realize that's kind of what it was like. The nation of Israel separated itself from other nations. Now, by the way, I hope this is clear. The Jews in the Bible time up until the middle of Acts never went out and tried to get Gentiles to come to Christ. Everybody understand that? They never did that. They really didn't go out and tell other people to come to the Lord, except, of course, Jonah with his business with Nineveh. So what we think of going out and giving out the gospel, they didn't do. Now it's true, they had their own, and not many of them really kept the truth the way they should have. But we just don't seem to find any of this. Now we do have, I don't know what all things Moses would say when he was in Pharaoh's house. We're never given a conversation to know what he said. But really, for the most part, they didn't go out on places we would say have a revival and have all the Gentiles come to the Lord. Of course, they didn't have what we call a revival anyway. But it's just something to understand what God was doing. God was showing a lot more favoritism than some people realized. And God told the Jews they had to obey or else. In fact, it's interesting in the Bible to see how many times God allowed all sorts of things to happen with it to Israel. In Exodus 8, it's an amazing sort of thing that happened. God actually did things, told Israel to do things, and when they didn't do it, he let the axe fall. One of his judgments that you'll find in Exodus 8 killed 23,000 Jews. God did that. We don't realize the things that God either did through men or that God did directly. But he did that. Now, meanwhile, of course, we know that the Gentiles around, they didn't know anything at all. So we can't say much about that. But Israel themselves, if they disobeyed God, the axe fell. And you know, when they wandered in that 40 years and going from one end to the other, I know of at least one preacher that claims that those were believers. I don't find out they're believers. Looks to me like God treated them like they were unbelievers, except for a few. It's just amazing how much God did for Israel and how little they did in return. Are all of you aware that for the most part, Jews today are secular? Do you all know what that means? They go through the ceremonies. They don't believe any of them. They just do it for show and for family. And it's amazing when you talk to them, well, why do you do all these things? Well, it's a good family get-together. I've asked them. It's a good family get-together. Well, I can think of other things to do, but that's how they answer it. They never give a biblical reason for it. So they're not doing it for that. They're doing it as a family get-together, period.
Kind of like Thanksgiving.
What?
Kind of like Thanksgiving.
Kind of like some of the other things that people do. They don't really say Thanksgiving to God at all. What? No, I realize Christians should. We should be doing it more often than once a year, by the way.
Every day.
Right. Whatever. But it is interesting how that all goes and so forth. So we have a number of places in Scripture where it talks about all these things, but let's go on with Acts 10. I won't take up all the verses I had. Acts 22 takes some of them, but Acts 10 has more of it. So Acts 10, verse 26. Let's see, Acts 10, we have here about 24. We already had some of this. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man myself. So somehow he had him on a pedestal like that. Verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Now, one presumes that a centurion had a fairly good-sized house, because quite often he would house some of his own minor officers and families too. So he must have had what you and I might think of as a palace. I don't know. But anyway, he went there and found a large gathering of people. You know, when you think about it, they were probably as curious what Peter was going to do as Peter was concerned about what they were going to do. Except it was put together by the Lord, so there's a point where you're not going to be afraid of it, but it's kind of interesting. Now in verse 28, he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Did you understand that? See, what we see Jews do in our country today doesn't come up with this. I've never known a Jew that got up from the table because a non-Jew sat next to him. But that's what they would do. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Now, he was doing both. But God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean. And that means from the call of Abraham to here, that's exactly how the Jews always looked at Gentiles. They were impure and unclean. So that's a long time to be in that habit, and now it's being broken. And so Peter immediately asked him, well, why in the world, verse 29, when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Now, this is something I don't understand. You're having a two-day walk. Your mouths aren't glued shut. You think they were trying to guess all along what was going on. And they had a couple of his guys with them. And I would have done it. I'm sure he would have done it. What are we here for? What's going on? We left the car at home. Why are we walking all this distance? Apparently they didn't. He didn't do it till he was inside the house. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3:00 p.m. By the way, it never tells us anything about his prayers. Because of his faithfulness before the Jews, I guess he was praying to our God, to Yahweh. But I don't know. He certainly didn't carve out a statue and pray to it. Isn't that one of the dumbest things you ever saw in your life? You go in these Thai restaurants and they have this carved out Buddha who's a ton overweight. And they pray to this thing that they made. Does that make any sense to you? And then they always...
I kind of like it.
But I've never understood it. And they put cashews in front of it. They know it doesn't eat cashews. And you know, I've always got this urge to want to take one myself. Rather than throw it away. But I won't desecrate their beliefs. But still, you wonder about that. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, and I assume it's to our Lord. At 3:00 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer, so now we know it was the God they were praying to, and remembered your gifts to the poor. In context, I would assume these were gifts to poor Jews, because that would have been the emphasis. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. That's all the direction he has. It's not 2342 Joppa Road or anything like that. So you wonder how they found things. But they did. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now, so far as the record is concerned, God had never told Peter anything to tell a Gentile. He had things he told Jews. He talked to them about the fact that they had caused Christ to be crucified and all this sort of thing. He would tell them that. He would tell them to repent and be baptized for their remission of sins. But as far as he would tell a Gentile, I don't think they were instructed in that. So he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. That's the first time you could utter that since the first part of Genesis. And it's going to be coming up again. But accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, of course, when you think about it, is Peter telling him anything about what we would call the gospel today? Have you seen a single word that we would give to an unbeliever today on how to become saved? We haven't found a word like that, have we? And you won't for a while. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. I want to emphasize this enough so we get it. There's nothing in the first part of the book of Acts that talks about Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead on our behalf. That wasn't the message on Acts 2, and that's not the message in most of Acts until you get beyond a certain point. People don't realize that. They think what they read in Romans and Ephesians is throughout the New Testament, and they call Acts 2 the birthday of the body of Christ, and there's no body of Christ there. None. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how, by the way, did you notice how it put there? Christ on earth, his power that he had came from the Holy Spirit. He did not do things of his own. We often, in fact, remember when Satan tempted Christ to do certain things. They were things Christ could have done, but it was not the time for him to do it. So you're sitting there hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days or whatever the ninth time was, and he says, well, there's a stone there, turn it into bread, you've got food. He could do it. See, I wouldn't be tempted by that because I can't do it. So if I've gone without food for 40 days and I'm still alive and there's a rock there, I'm not chewing it. I might look for grass around, but not that. And that's what Satan said to Christ, because Christ could change that to bread. So for him, that might be, from a physical standpoint, a temptation, although he was perfect, so he wasn't tempted. But for you and me, that's no temptation at all. And if you look at all those trials that Satan put him through, you're not tempted. You're not tempted to jump off a high building. You don't have any promise that 20,000 angels are going to come and hold you up. These would be temptations for the human side of Jesus, but he was without sin, so they weren't. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Remember, Christ, during his earthly ministry, he never did anything by his own power. It always came through the Holy Spirit. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So he was God, but during a certain period of some 30-some years, he didn't use his deity. He depended on the others of the Trinity. And then it goes on, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, which is one of the worst ways to die, by the way. They rarely died fast, and it was painful the whole time. This was a horrible thing. Probably invented by the Persians, used by the Romans, and horrible. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So now his real me gets to show through as being truly God. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, do you see anything there that talks about Christ paying the penalty for your sins? Believe that and be saved. You find in Paul, that's not what you find here. This is the message they were preaching. Was this presentation a message that Christ died to take the sins of the world? The answer is no. That came with Paul. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now here's what's interesting. They had a message in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They didn't have any Pentecostal sign gifts till they responded to that message. Peter doesn't know what to do here. He's talking to Gentiles. He isn't thinking about giving them anything that was said in Acts 2. So God steps in and does this. The Holy Spirit came and all heard the message. What that means is they suddenly had another little Pentecost. These are the Pentecostal sign gifts that showed that the people had become saved. And by the way, that wasn't given to the lost. It was given to the saved. And some of the stuff that passes for this in some of our so-called preachers today, I'm just absolutely convinced those people are as lost as they can be. But this, of course, God doing all this, and it's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, if you look and see what Paul says about salvation, you'll find something quite different. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8 for a minute. And a couple of other places, I want us to realize what they did with reference to salvation is not what we're told to do. Ephesians 2:8. Some of you know it by heart. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, there's a message that we give out. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's one that's more explicit. Here's one that's more explicit. Now, as time moves on, they see some of these things in Isaiah. But when you look at all the messages that were preached before Paul came along, you don't see these things mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. And I didn't quite turn to the right place. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see. Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And by the way, the challenge always when you look at this is find it in Acts 2, find it in Acts 3, find it in Acts 4, and you know where we're going with all that. This is what God gave through Paul. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firm to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Find the place where Peter on the day of Pentecost said Christ died for our sins. Not there. It's not there. That he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you'll find this in the Old Testament if you look hard enough. But just tell me what they preached. And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. By the way, there's an attorney who came to know the Lord apparently through reading this passage. Because he said, you've got all those witnesses as to what happened. Yeah. It must have happened. And then he goes on and talks about the hundreds that were witnesses. But Paul gives a very explicit thing. Christ died for our sins. Yes, we can find it in the Scriptures, but Paul's the first one to preach it that way. That's one of the reasons it's very important for us to hang on to that message that God has given to us. You look in most commentaries. They think that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and 1 Corinthians 15 is in Acts 2. I don't know where they see it. Maybe it's between the lines. Because it's not there. That's not the message they gave. The big crime the Jews were given to information about in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 was that they had crucified the Messiah. Nothing there about the Messiah died for your sins. You don't find that there. But you crucified the one that was going to help you beat Rome. Of course, they never quite understood that. But there's no question, you see, that the stuff that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5, that's first with Paul. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that's first with Paul. You find other places too. And of course, we can go two ways on this, and we should. Today, when a Jewish person comes to Christ, he comes Paul's way. Now, he likes to add all the ceremonies, but he really shouldn't. Because those ceremonies aren't for the present dispensation. And I always wonder, are some of these Jewish folks that know the Lord today going to have a little bit of a, my goodness, am I in the right place? This doesn't look like the New Jerusalem. I'm in heaven. They won't be unhappy, but they're looking for the wrong place. We get some of the publications, and I think, you know, it's wonderful to give them the gospel, but please tell them the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that today, when they trust in Christ, they're in the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And that message doesn't get off very often as it should. Okay, back to Acts chapter 10. And you almost have to guess what it would be like if you had been Peter that day. Because all of a sudden, these people were like the day of Pentecost. And they were speaking in tongues and who knows what all. And they were doing it, no question about it. So we look here at Acts chapter 10. And we had gone through a few verses there. And about verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So they had the Pentecostal sign gifts, and that was an evidence that this has to do with Acts 2. And one of the problems you have today is you got all these people that want to think they've got the Pentecostal sign gifts, and they really are charlatans. God isn't doing that today. But they'd like to think he was. Then, of course, you look at the day of Pentecost, and what happened when these things started to happen? And they said, repent and be baptized. Well, that's what goes through Peter's mind, and he's right. See, in verse 47, Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit. The next step is water baptism. And by the way, that's another evidence that it's not what people want us to do, because they don't see any connection between that and the Pentecostal sign gifts, except for a few that are pretty much charlatans. But that's what they said. Peter says, can we keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, there's no evidence of a river nearby or anything else. So I don't think they got immersed.
They're next to the ocean.
Well, let's see. They were on Joppa. I have to look to see. Maybe they were near the sea.
Yeah, right there.
It doesn't talk like they were, but yeah, that could be. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So they're going to get a seminar. Remember, this is a seminar that isn't got the message that we have today, but more what God did with Israel. That's all they can say. Now, it's kind of interesting. The doctrine they heard it from Peter. They didn't hear it from Paul. They're going to get that later. Mr. Stamm makes this comment, this and the so-called Great Commission. He says, nevertheless, Peter's commission here was a departure from the prophetic order. Acts 3, 25 and 26. Remember, they were baptized and then they had the Spirit. And from the order of the so-called Great Commission, which is in Luke 24 and Acts 1, and was one of the first steps in the unfolding of God's plan to bless the nations in spite of Israel's rejection of Christ. That's what happened in Acts 2 and 3 and 1 and all that kind of stuff. Here would we remind the reader of what we have said about Cornelius' conversion being part of the connecting link between Peter's ministry and Paul's. This is a Gentile and his family that got saved. We're not given a real good notion as to how many people were there, but those people tended to have lots of room. This incident took place after the conversion of Saul, which was the supreme demonstration of the long-suffering and grace of God, and the pattern for those who should thereafter believe on Christ to life everlasting. He quotes 1 Timothy 1:13-16. In the case of Cornelius, we read for the very first time, since there were Jews and Gentiles, that God has put no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, technically, once God put no difference between Jew and Gentile, we're in the present dispensation. See, we didn't have that in Acts 2, and we won't have that in the millennium, and we won't have it after the rapture. Peter did not go to Cornelius under the so-called Great Commission, but in obedience to a special commission. The Great Commission would have him going there in a certain logical order. He didn't do that. He broke the rules. He went there before the Jews had really turned to the Lord. We sometimes don't realize how few Jews came to the Lord in spite of all that happened. God did not send Peter to Cornelius because Israel had now accepted Messiah, because they didn't. And the apostles might now go on with their commission. He sent Peter because Israel had continued to reject Messiah, and God was now to send salvation to the Gentiles in spite of them. I won't read the rest of this, but it's a very important thing to remind ourselves. And if you don't have Stamm's books on Acts, you really should get them. There are other things you should get too, but those are really very helpful, I think. It was on the basis of Peter's experience that Paul's ministry among the Gentiles was later officially recognized. What does he mean by that? Because in Acts 15, they had a whole group get together and decide, what are we going to say about these things? And based on Paul's testimony and Peter's testimony, they admitted that we had two groups going. This group has to do these things, and this group this, but make sure they do certain things. They weren't to eat blood, and they weren't to do certain other things, which some people do today. But whenever God gave man the right to eat meat, by the way, he said not to eat the blood, not to drink the blood. So you can look it up. I think it's something we're probably not supposed to do. But that's what it says, nevertheless. The link between prophecy and the mystery is clearly seen in Peter's sermon and God's interruption of it at the home of Cornelius. And that's true. He had an interrupted message. He wasn't ready to go much further. Peter did not know God's long-hidden plan concerning the ascended, glorified Christ, and he certainly didn't know that. When you think about it, lots of things they didn't know. You and I have been given a completed Bible. Now, there's still a lot of it we don't know. We have to admit that up front. But at least we have it here. And we don't suddenly, somebody say, well, now I want you to go to a town 20 miles away and preach a sermon, even though it says there, thou shalt not have a message here or something like that. I want you to do it right now. God doesn't do that today. We need to witness to our friends. We need to witness whenever possible. And we may be in a situation with the government where we'll be told at some point we can't, and we're going to have to anyway. And I don't know how long it's going to take to come that way, but I'll tell you, the way these people are talking, I think they mean business. And it's monkey business, but they still mean business. And I wish you would get a hold of Stem's books on the Acts and see the things he says. Some of them are very, very good. So here we have Peter and Cornelius, the very first Gentile under that ministry that came to Christ. And the basis on which ministering to the Gentiles is going to be okayed in the future in Acts 15. So we'll stop there, and next week we'll take up Acts 11. Or next time, I should say. We haven't been too good with this weekly thing. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, most for your salvation. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct each person here, that we might truly be faithful in our witness to before others and about your salvation. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.